Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. As always, I'm assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. A similar parable to the one we have in Matthew can also be found in Luke's Parable of the Pounds, found in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 27. And a word of warning, this is going to be a long recording, a long study. A minor reason is I'm going to give you a paragraph of trivia about a third non-biblical version of the parable. But the major reason is I'm going to offer two interpretations of this parable and maybe try to reconcile them a little bit. It's a fluid situation, and we will see how this goes. So here's the trivia. There is a non-biblical version of our parable that is referred to in the Gospel of the Nazarenes and the Gospel of the Hebrews, but don't let that title gospel fool you. Neither gospel is biblical. Also, we don't really have a text of either one. All we have are some quotations by later, meaning second century or later, writers. But I bring it up because in this third version, the first servant multiplies, the second servant hides, similar to the first and third servants in our parable. But in this one, the third servant wastes the money on harlots and flute girls. And the consequences upon the master's return is that the first one is received with joy, the second one is rebuked, and the third one is punished and put in prison. Anyway, like I said, it's non-biblical. Just thought I'd share it with you. And personally, by the way, I'd like to see a fourth servant added to our parable, where the servant tried to invest the money, but failed and lost it all. I wonder what would happen to her or him. Okay, back to our parable. And the first thing we need to make abundantly clear is that no matter how we choose to interpret this parable, in this parable, a talent is a unit of money, not the ability to sing or paint. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35? In that parable, the servant owed 10,000 talents. So a talent is a unit of money, and various amounts are suggested. Some suggest a single talent was 75 to 125 pounds of silver. Some suggest a single talent was 15 to 20 years worth of a laborer's wages, and neither interpretation is mutually exclusive of the other, but the point is, it is a very, very large sum of money. Another thing that might be helpful is that some scholars remind us that this is supposed to be a parable, not an allegory. And they want to remind us that the master in our parable, described in verse 24 as a hard man who reaps where he did not sow and gathers where he did not winnow, is not God or Jesus, any more than God or Jesus are the judge in the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18:1 through 8. So this is a parable, but it is a parable with an element of allegory, because clearly the story is more than just about financial activity. Notice at verses 21 and 23, the reward extended to the first two servants, enter into the joy of your master, that's not business talk. Likewise, in conclusion at verse 30, the reference to outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth has no meaning in the financial world, but is very much a part of Matthew's description of eternal judgment. Matthew uses that expression 8 times, most recently in the conclusion of the parable of the marriage feast in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Those of you who have read and studied Matthew have become familiar with two characteristics of Matthew: the insertion of spiritual truths into parables, and frequent reminders of the final judgment. And if we're honest, then we need to acknowledge that at times Matthew has sermonic insertions, most likely being prompted by conditions that were happening in his church at the time. They do not necessarily seem to flow naturally from the story itself. We saw this last week in the study of the wise and foolish virgins at verse 13, where staying awake or keeping watch was not nearly as important as being prepared. Here in our parable, we see it in verse 29, which could be interpreted as that gifts unused atrophy, and that gifts exercised increase. But such an interpretation misses the high-risk activity of the first two servants. They doubled the money entrusted to them, hardly a possibility without running the risk of losing the original investment. You may recall Luke's story in chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, of a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep in the wilderness, not safely in the fold, as the old Methodist hymn goes, but in the wilderness to go in search of the one that was lost. The major themes of the Christian faith: caring, giving, witnessing, trusting, loving, hoping, etc., cannot be understood or lived without risk. To take verse 29 as a total thrust of the parable is to miss the problem of the third servant. He was motivated by the opposite of faith, as we see in verse 25. He was afraid. Although some degrees and occasions of fear are appropriate, this is a case of being immobilized at the very center of one's responsibility and purpose. Fear of failure, fear of punishment, fear of loss have not only paralyzed this servant, but many servants in many congregations. Finally, notice again in verse 19, after a long time. Just like with last week's study of the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, when the bridegroom is delayed, and at the end of chapter 24, when the wicked servant begins to beat his fellow servants because the master is delayed, this parable is dealing with Christian living in view of the delay of the return of Jesus. Faithfulness is not caused by the parousia. Rather, the parousia reveals who has been faithful. The master, already possessing the gift of the talents, is inviting his servants to share in his joy. When the first two are finally invited to enter the joy of their master, they are perhaps not entering a greater fullness than before, but rather now are able to recognize the dynamics of joy that undergird the gift of faith. The joy of the master is the joy of the feast, and that is self-giving, sharing, being distributed into the world. In this sense, the interest gained on the talents is like the hundredfold that the disciples receive when he or she gives everything away to follow Jesus that we hear about in chapter 19, verse 29 of Matthew. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The obedience of trust is not a burden or a fearful endeavor, but is precisely the joy of discipleship in which everything is given, the gift and the interest. What then can be said about the third servant? The judgment still appears to be very harsh. However, If we consider the parable as a parable of invitation, perhaps his plight takes on a different perspective. If the master was inviting the third servant into a life of superabundance of grace and joy through discipleship, but he refuses, then the third servant is not so much condemned as he condemns himself to a place, i.e. that is a life that does not know joy, that knows only darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, a life that is self-created out of fear. Have you ever seen those optical illusions that give you two ways of seeing things? I am assuming you have, and I'm bringing it up as a way of seeing and interpreting this parable. Both might make sense, but it takes work to see both sides. So one way to see this parable is that Jesus is giving his listeners an illustration about the kingdom of God. The servants are entrusted with something special, and they each need to decide what to do with what they have been given. The first servant takes talents, invests them, and is able to double what he was given. The second servant does the same thing. Both servants recognized what the master had given them, and that what they had been given was meant to be used. Only in that conscious decision to risk using what they had been entrusted with were they able to multiply that gift for use in the kingdom of God. For both of these servants, it was a leap of faith to risk perhaps losing the money, or if we're talking about a non-monetary talent or spiritual gift, to risk making some mistakes. But they did it, and because of that ability to take real chances, to step out in faith, they were able to do mighty things and to give a wonderful report to the master when he returned. The third servant, however, was not able to take the same risk for some reason. He took his portion of the money and he buried it in the ground. On some level, we could say that maybe he was protecting the master's money. Remember, it weighed a lot, not something you could easily carry around. And in ancient times, burying money was a way of saving, which is why archaeologists are able to make some interesting discoveries. But this servant, for whatever his reason, isn't able to take that leap of faith to try to use what he had been given. Sometimes we find ourselves in similar situations where we are given opportunities to use our talents, time, energy, or spiritual gifts, and perhaps we see an opportunity but are afraid that we might mess up or we might use them in the wrong way. We might see a chance to do something special, something that we know we have the ability to do, and we have the resources, but we lack the courage to step out in faith and use what God has given us. So in this first interpretation, we learn that each of us are entrusted with talents. Let's call them resources, if you will. And the master gives them to us to use, not to bury. And certainly there is truth in that interpretation. But now I'm going to introduce to you a non-traditional way of seeing or interpreting this passage. Remember, it's not that one is right and one is wrong, but they are different. In this second interpretation, God is definitely not the master. Instead, the master is a very wealthy landowner, just like the story says. He is wealthy beyond measure, and he leaves his three top employees a certain amount of his property to take care of while he goes away on a trip, very literal, and he gives to them each a portion according to their power or status in his business. Now, if we read this story in context, the people who Jesus would have been talking to while he was telling this story would have been peasants in Palestine. when Jesus mentioned a wealthy landowner and the talent, an amount, let's say, between $5 to $10 million by today's standards, it would have been very clear to the peasants who the wealthy person represented. The people would have known right away that Jesus was speaking of the people who owned their homes and fields because they were likely sharecroppers. The wealthy landowner was the one who could raise taxes, had the power to alter the laws, put constraints on their freedoms, and to keep them in a state of poverty. So they would have nodded their heads because they knew exactly who Jesus meant. And when Jesus said that he put his three top guys in charge, the people would have also known what that meant, that the three men would have orders to get the money multiplied in any way they saw fit, including putting even more pressure on the peasants. The system was corrupt, and the rich continued to get richer, and the poor poorer. So when the wealthy man comes back, the first two servants get rewarded for doing what they were charged to do, make money. The third servant, because he hid his talent, gets punished. He is cast out. But in this interpretation, this third servant might be called a hero, because he saw the master for who he really was, saw what he was supposed to do, and realized that in order to do it, he would have to buy in and perpetuate a corrupt system. So he refused. He tells his boss, "I know who you are, how you are. I don't want any more of this. Here's your money back." In this interpretation, a key line is in verse 26, when the master basically says, "So you knew who I was and how I was. Now you're fired. Go and be a peasant yourself. You don't get this lap of luxury anymore." See, the master doesn't challenge the third servant's perception. He affirms it. In this interpretation, the interesting thing is that the third servant knew that risk going in. He was willing to risk being poor himself, to have to live among the oppressed in order to not participate in the corruption. In a way, it was his ultimate sacrifice for the people. So in this interpretation, Jesus is giving the people an illustration of how the world is, and that sometimes we must be willing to risk and sacrifice our own comfort for the greater good. Sometimes we have to take even one step against the system, not buy in, not condone the oppression around us. It's a social justice issue. Now, if there is a common thread that runs through both of these interpretations, and that is that the perception of the servants, what they thought about the master, determined their actions. If so, then how do we view our heavenly Creator who has entrusted us with gifts and talents? See, if we are like the third servant and see God as an angry God waiting to hit us with a lightning bolt when we mess up, then there is no way we can risk anything. There is no way we will ever be able to step out in faith to use what God has given us if we are afraid of the consequences. If we are motivated by fear, then we'll never be able to do great things, and our gifts will never grow. And someone might say, "But the master did throw the servant out." But if that's the way we see God, then we are already in a place of torment. How can we enjoy the wonders of salvation if our image of God is one of fear and condemnation? We need to remember Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God." But if we were to see the first two servants is knowing that there really was no risk at all, because they understood that they, or we, serve a wealthy, beyond measure, benevolent, and generous God, who has given us more than we could ever think or imagine. We serve a God who has blessed us with gifts beyond our wildest imagination, and the only risk involved is in not using those gifts at all. There is no fear of messing up, because when we've experienced God's love, we realize that that love is perfect, and perfect love casts out all fear. In this way, God gives us a skill and says, use it. Here's some money. Do something special with it. Here's joy. Use it to be joyful. Here's hope. Share it. Here's peace. Spread it. Remember, God knows the plans that God has for us, plans to prosper and not harm, to give us a hope and a future, to remember that ultimately we can't mess up God's plan, because God's ultimate plan is all about redemption. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.